This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Well, this is it today. I mean, Philippians, we've been pressing on through the book of Philippians. We are done today. We have pressed on toward the goal, if our goal was to finish. And we're at the end of the book. And so today, if you have your Bibles with you, open up to Philippians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 10, and we're going to ride this thing out through verse 23, and this will be it for Philippians. We'll be starting Colossians next week. And so if you want to be reading ahead, you can prepare by getting Colossians ready to go. Just for quick review, so we're all up to speed on the book of Philippians here. This has been written by the Apostle Paul. It is around 60 to 62 AD, somewhere in there. This book was written the same time as Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, and together we would call these the prison epistles. They're written while Paul is under arrest. He's under arrest in Rome. He's under something called house arrest. In the beginning of the book, he hints that this might actually lead to the termination of his life through capital punishment, but he doesn't quite suspect that'll be the case, and in fact, it's not. He will actually be freed from this imprisonment, only to be captured again later and then executed for his profession of faith in Christ. While he is in prison, he's being provided for by a church in Philippi that he helped to start, and the messenger from Philippi that came is named Epaphroditus. And so Epaphroditus showed up with a pretty substantial gift, it sounds like, whether it was a financial gift or a gift of stuff he has come to provide for Paul. Now, when they were in prison in this day and age, they didn't have maybe the amenities that some of our prisoners might have today. Now, I've never been to prison, and but there are some that have, and I understand they feed you there. You get a place to sleep, you get a little toilet. You know, I know it's not glorious, but, you know, you're somewhat taken care of. A couple thousand years ago, that was not the case. A couple thousand years ago, if you were going to have some decent food to eat, somebody from the outside was going to have to help you out by bringing it. If you were going to have some decent clothing, somebody from the outside was going to have to bring you clothing and a blanket and help provide for you in a number of ways. That's what the Philippians were doing. They heard that he was in prison. They knew that he would probably be in horrible circumstances. They knew that he'd probably be mistreated and not given what he needed just for basic survival. And so they stepped up in some way, provided for him in that. We don't know the details, but we know they helped provide for that. And if you're a note taker, and we always put a place to take notes in your sandpaper, you could put in there Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 is the beginning of the church in Philippi that Paul planted around 51 or 52 AD, and so it is about 10 years later now, and he has kept a relationship with them. In fact, he's gone back a couple of times, we know, to visit with them and to encourage them, and now he finds himself in prison, and they want to encourage him. It's been interesting to read this. Paul was this church-planting pioneer. That's what we call it when you start new churches, a church-planting pioneer. He's a church planter. And as I've been reading through this and thinking about Paul's role, I can identify with him to a small degree. I mean, he did a bunch of these in really weird circumstances. I did one, you know, but it was interesting because I remember when I wanted to start the church, I had people ask me, because they knew I was going to start a church in Colombia. Like, why would you start a church in Colombia? Aren't there enough churches in Colombia? So I thought this might be just for fun. As I was thinking through this, I was like, oh, this would be an interesting thing to explore with you for just a moment. Are there enough churches in Colombia? So let's pull back and just think about this for a little bit. So however many churches there are in Colombia, and I think the number is somewhere around 800 that would identify themselves as churches in Colombia. So we said, well, we have 800 churches in Colombia. Okay, do we really have 800 churches in Colombia that you would be comfortable encouraging your friends and family to go to because they're Christ-centered and mission-focused? No. Okay, so then of that 800, how many of those really are? Okay, so you'd have to start working out those numbers, and that would be hard. You'd have to figure that out a little bit. But then we'd pause for a second and go, well, how many people live in Colombia? Well, in Colombia proper, there's about 500,000 people. You expand it just outside of Colombia, some of the surrounding areas, you're going to end up with about 1 million people somewhere in there. Do we have enough churches to service 1 million people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, orienting them around who he is and getting them mission-focused on God's plan for life? No. In fact, you could even argue that Colombia is pretty severely under-churched at this point. You say, well, I see one in every corner. Well, that's because church is built on corners, right? There's not a lot of others. They're not hidden back in the backwoods usually. So you're not really seeing, what's really out there. So then I would say this. Does Columbia need more churches? Absolutely. Columbia needs more churches. In fact, it's something we've prayed about as a church is, you know, partnering to start another one. In fact, if you, since you're taking notes, if some of you are right on your prayer list, you know, God give Sandhills wisdom as we think about starting another work, either in Columbia or somewhere else. But, you know, you're always kind of viewed kind of weird when you go to start a church. I remember sitting down with my dad. Now, my dad's a successful stockbroker. My sister is now a successful stockbroker. My mom got her broker's license just to prove that she could do it. So I've kind of got that in my family. My dad told me, he said, you know, son, I started late. If you would start being a stockbroker early, by the time you're in your 30s, you'll be a millionaire. And so that was one of my goals when I was in school. I was like, okay, I'm going to do this. So I kind of set my plan that way. I interned with Edward Jones between my junior and senior year in college and was headed for that as a career. And somewhere along the way, Jesus just kind of stepped into my life and shook me up a good bit. And I came out of that thinking, okay, I want to do something different here with my life. I want to invest it differently. And in the end, that was being part of starting a church in Northeast Columbia. I remember sitting down with my dad, and dad said, tell me again what you're going to be doing. And I said, well, I'm going to start a church in Columbia. And so my dad's like, okay, what does that even mean? And like, aren't there churches you could just go get a job? And I was like, yeah, there are, but this would be a job. This is actually a job. You go, and he's like, well, tell me about what you would do. I said, okay, you go into an area, and you would talk to people about their need for Jesus Christ. And then they would listen to this, and hopefully some of them would respond. And then they would submit their lives to Jesus Christ and really want to grow in their faith. And then they would want to reproduce that in the lives of others. And so then you as a community would begin to build, and then you'd start a church like that. I wish you could have seen the look on my father's face. He just looked at me like I was absolutely crazy, but wished me well, and we left from there. So from there, I went and I talked to a really seasoned, godly, and wise man. And he loved Jesus and was asking me what I was going to be doing, and I shared with him what I was going to be doing. And at the end of it, basically said to me, I think you're too immature to be starting a church. Well, he was right, but I did it anyway. And by God's grace, we are now a group of immature people who love Jesus. So we praise God for that. I just wanted to leave myself room to grow. That's all that was there. But this is what we are. We're a mission-focused group of people. That's what we're supposed to be about. That's why the Philippians have partnered with Paul, because he's a missions-focused type of guy. They want to be a part of that. They're a church like that. They celebrate people who are like that. And in the midst of all of this, we see God's generous provision for us. And so today we're going to talk about our generous God. This is Philippians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, and I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, here we are with this church, loving Paul, and then allowing the generosity of God to flow through them. This isn't just that God's generous, it's that we can let his generosity flow through us. That's exactly what the Philippians did. We see God's generosity through others. God's generosity through others in verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. So Paul's talking about having this response here, like, hey, I got this gift from you. It totally pumped me up. That's what I would say he was saying. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. Although you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And so what he's saying is this. He's saying, I know you guys love me. You cared about me. You needed, you wanted to provide for me, but you didn't kind of have the opportunity. Now you have that opportunity. And so you've been able to revive your provision for me. Thank you for that. That has encouraged me greatly. You know, I think one of the problems we have is that many people around us are so self-sufficient, they don't need us. You know, and it's sometimes it's good to be needed. You want to help provide for people. In fact, you know, I think sometimes we need to pray that people will go through hard times so we can have the opportunity to bless them. So maybe that should just be my prayer for you. Lord, please bestow hard times upon this congregation that we could bless one another. Okay, that's not a prayer we're going to pray. Actually, I take all that back. But the idea is that when you tend to be so self-sufficient, it's actually not how the church was intended to function. You need to have people in your life. And I would say this too. If you get to a point of need in your life and a brother or sister comes to you and says, we want to help you out in this, please don't be so sinfully proud that you say no. Okay, that's just goofy. You have need. You need stuff. You need help. You need provision. They come along with opportunity to provide and they say, because I love Jesus, I want to do this for you. And you're like, we don't need it. You're lying. We're not supposed to do that anyway. So do this. Just say, it grieves me to actually need your help because I like being strong and independent, but I actually do need it. And if you'll offer it because you love Jesus, I will give him thanks for your provision. And throughout this exchange, God will get the glory. That's how we do it. And that's what they're doing here. They're doing this. I rejoice greatly. This is fantastic. Thanks for providing for me. And then he mentions the fact that God's generous anyway. He talks about God's generosity to us. God's generosity to us, as we see in verses 11 through 13. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, this is really weird because he starts off by saying, not that I'm speaking of being in need. Well, you're in prison. Like, you don't have enough food. You don't have basic clothing. You're in poor sanitation. What do you mean you don't have need? See, Paul, somewhere in here, has discovered the secret of being content. Although I think most of us, if we had a moment of confession, would say, we have discovered the secret of being discontent. Right? I mean, if we had a moment of confession here and said, who generally goes through life pretty discontent with about everything? We could almost all of us raise our hands probably. You see it in your kids, right? And you're probably reproducing it in your kids. So this is what it would be like this. Let's take a teenage girl. So we have a teenage girl, maybe it's her birthday or maybe just a special occasion, and you as parents have decided we're going to bless our teenage daughter. And so she comes and it's a party or whatever, you hand her a gift. And she opens the gift, and as she's opening the gift, you tell her, hey, we just want you to know, we actually decided to go ahead and get you your own cell phone. And so she is like, oh, I get my own cell phone, I can text my friends, I can surf the internet, it's going to be great. She opens it up, she looks at it, she's like, oh, you didn't really get the best one. You just kind of got a regular one. And it's not gonna let me do all I really want to do, and I'm not going to be able to text all I want to text. And it's just, you know, oh, and you got me a limited plan. It's not really... You know, now it's those times as a parent where all of those unsanctified things are flying through your head. You know, you're like, this conversation's about to take a definite turn, you know. Or you take your kids out to eat, you go to a restaurant, and they're like, oh, steak again. Oh, poor baby, I'm so sorry. Oh, we're feeding you a steak. I just won't feed you at all. So, you know, we are so discontent with life. You know, your 16-year-old come to them and say, Dad, I need a car. Great, I'll get you a car. Dad, this car's a piece of junk. Yeah, it's still a car. You know, this is, I don't know why we feel like we've got to have the best of everything. Well, here's the thing, too. We as adults, really, they're probably just living like we do. You know, are you at the best job that you've ever wanted to be at? Well, Sandhills Community Church staff better say yes. That's right, because I see you. But other people, you know, probably not. You'd probably say, nah, my job's not the best. Did you marry the best spouse? Don't answer. Yeah, unless it's yes. You can say yes. That's fine. Yes, celebrate that. Amen to that. That's And I noticed how smart you all are. I just want to say that. I saw that. That's good. So at the end of the day, do you have the best kids? Do you have the best this? Do you have the best house? Do you have the best car? Do you have the best blah, 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 blah? There's flaws in everything. So either you're going to learn to be content with what you have, or you will spend the rest of your life being sour for what you don't have. You have to make a choice. Paul's made that choice, and he learned how to make that choice because there's something in his life that's radically transformed him. Now, as he's starting off the conversation here, I think part of it is he's being careful in his language. Hey, I'm not speaking of being in need. I've learned how to be content. I think probably what he's trying to do is address what's already occurring in the early church, and that is bilking people in the name of Jesus. Taking money, taking resources from people in the name of Jesus that you don't really need. I think Paul's really sensitive to that. In fact, two times in here, I think he kind of puts that off saying, hey, listen, I'm not after your stuff. Even though I'm saying I'm excited about the fact you're providing for me and I think it's great, I'm not after your stuff. I'm not trying to get all your stuff and you send it all to me and it's not that. I'm not trying to do that. But he is genuinely rejoicing, and that's what he wants them to know. Hey, I'm genuinely happy. I'm really happy because of what I see going on here. I'm not manipulating. I'm just letting you know I'm really pleased with what I see. And I think for us, there's something in this for us because I think in specific, we wrestle with contentment and money. And I'm just calling it out because that's going to be part of the context of what he's talking about here, material resources. I think we struggle with contentment and money. And it takes a couple of paths. One might be this. If I was to do a survey to which you would honestly respond, and I would ask here, who here thinks that when it comes to money and material things, that you really believe you need just a little bit more? All right, now, if we did an honest vote on that, almost every hand here would go up. You know, I need just a little bit more. And then what would be fun is to take somebody at the lowest end of that spectrum, they make the least amount of money in the entire room, and then somebody on the other end of that spectrum who's also saying they think they need just a little bit more. And if we laid them out, it might be that there could be $100,000 or more difference between the current salaries and incomes that they have. And then we would pull back and we go, whoa, like how is it you make $100,000 more or more than this guy over here and you're saying you need just a little bit more? You know, and this guy over here, maybe we might argue that he needs just a little bit more, but I think if we were honest with ourselves, we'd say, wait. Along the journey to get to this guy from this guy, there's a lot of people in between. If they all just keep saying we need a little bit more, when do you ever get enough? The answer is never. Which would lead us to ask then, is the real problem a financial problem? The answer is no. It's not a financial problem. It's a heart problem. That's what's going on here. It's somebody who hasn't learned contentment. That's what's going on here. You could go the other way. That's the other one. The other one is one day you wake up and you realize you should have been a monk. And so you're surrounded by stuff and cars and you need just a little bit more and you're like, I've had it. I'm doing away with this. You start giving your money away. You give your car away. Move to a real tiny house or move to no house at all. You're just like, I got to get rid of all this. As though getting rid of all that will really solve the problem. Because you had too much. That's why you were discontent. See, it's really not an issue whether we have a lot or we have a little. The issue is, are we content with where we are in life? And most of us honestly would answer no, which means then we have a heart problem. That's what we have. To paraphrase Dr. David Croteau, who teaches at CIU and teaches on Philippians, he says this, people don't usually gain contentment by achieving wealth or by submitting to a life of poverty. It's kind of a paraphrase. People don't usually gain contentment by achieving wealth or submitting to a life of poverty. Contentment doesn't come from that. Contentment comes from what Paul discovered in verse 13. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Who here would ever say that outside of this moment, this time, you have heard about Philippians 4:13? Put your hand in the air if you've heard this verse before. Yeah, that's kind of the problem. Yeah, you know, Philippians 4:13, I love Philippians 4:13 as it was intended to be understood. What I don't love is what it ends up on a coffee mug. And I've said it in here before, if it's on a coffee mug, you're probably misunderstanding the verse. Yeah, if it ends up on a t-shirt, a bumper sticker, coffee mug, you probably are misunderstanding the verse. Although, somebody here, being really funny, gave me a coffee mug with the entire Nicene Creed written out upon it, which is very theologically rich. Well played, Ben. Well played. Yes. But so here's what we do. So you get Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You're like, yes. And you're teaching your kids, you can do all things through him who strengthens you. Yes. And you know what they're thinking? I could be an astronaut. I could be president of the United States of America. I could be a millionaire. I could be famous. I could sing. I could act on the stage. I could act on the screen. I could do all this stuff through him who strengthens me. Yeah, all the things that Jesus wanted. Or not. Is that really what he means? No. Okay, so here's a Bible study moment. When you're studying scripture, context determines usage. Context determines application. So what I mean by that is this. In the context of what he's writing about and where he is in this moment, in the context of what Paul speaks about in general in all of his books, in the context of what we understand about Christ from the New Testament, in that context, does this mean you could be a millionaire? Does this mean you could be an astronaut, president of the United States? This does not even address that. This is a man sitting in prison without enough food, without enough covering, and in poor sanitary conditions, looking at all of this, having just received a gift from those who love him, saying, hey, thank you for this, but I want you to know something. I've learned that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He's not saying that I'm going to get out of here and be emperor of Rome. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, despite what surrounds me, despite the immense need I actually do have and you're providing for, I just want you to know I'm okay because God's got me. Now that's a man who gets it. I mean, are we at that place in our lives where you look at all the frustrations you have around you, from job to family to just life in general, your own physical health, whatever it would be, and you can look around at all that and you can say, you know what? I'm okay because God's got me. Or are you still living out the secret of discontentment? See, Paul's making a choice here based on his identity in Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, I can endure all things. I can cope with all things through him who strengthens me. Not that I could be a millionaire astronaut who's president of the United States. Not that stuff. Paul is not sitting around thinking, somebody should be helping me. You know what? I've sacrificed. I have given of my life. I went around to all these people. I didn't ask anything. And now I'm in need. Where are they in my time of need? Or worse. God, how have you let me down? How could you do this to me? I'm serving you. I'm in prison. I could be executed for this. None of that. None of that. And we blame God for much less stuff. And he doesn't do that at all. His attitude is the opposite of that of entitlement. You know, entitlement is when you believe the world owes you something, right? The world owes me something. They need to provide for me. But Paul knew about true wealth, true wealth. In fact, I mentioned earlier that I was going to be a stockbroker. That's something I was headed for. I remember at the time of my life when I really realized I wanted to follow the Lord into full-time ministry. And so as I was making that decision, I knew that for me, if I had an Abraham and Isaac kind of moment, if you remember that story, that for me, the thing I was putting on the altar was the accumulation of wealth. I knew that that had to be something I had to lay down. And that was a really hard thing for me. And I was reading through 1 Timothy, and I came to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. If you're a note taker, and you struggle with being content and feeling like you always need a little bit more, you need that passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. And not to quote the whole thing, but it does have the whole idea of the love of money thing in there. But it starts off with this. Godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And what's interesting is in that passage, he's also talking about material acquisition. So he's talking to a group of people and he's saying, listen, I know what you want. You want to be wealthy. And if we did that here, again, you know, like who here wants to be wealthy? Every hand, oh, I'd love to be wealthy. You know, like, well, you'll suffer. Oh, bring on the suffering. I'll do it. You know, that we would take that on. And Paul says, listen, you want to be wealthy? I'll teach you how to be wealthy. Passionately fall in love with your Creator. Follow Jesus Christ. And as you're doing that, be content with where God has put you in life. And you will be the richest of all. Isn't it true that you've met some wealthy people that are really miserable? Yeah, and you're like, man, if I had what you had, I wouldn't be miserable. Uh-uh. You'd probably be just as miserable. They're miserable for a reason. But I would say this. I've also met some wealthy people that genuinely love the Lord, and they live generously, and they're happy and content with where they are in life. And on the other side of that, I have met some poor people who are bitter. They are bitter with life. They think everything's been turned against them. They're not sure God loves them. It's just, they're horrible. But I've also met some very contented poor people. They don't have a lot, but they're happy because they know who they are in God's eyes. This really does come back to the heart, and whether we're really going to let Jesus have his way here or we're going to continue to fight God in what we have. The Philippians express this through their generosity. The Philippians' generosity is demonstrated by the way they handle their stuff, and we see it articulated more fully in verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. So here he is, he's talking about all this. He says, listen, I've learned to be content. I really could have done okay without your gift, though I want you to know I'm grateful for that. I really am. I want you to know I'm thankful for that. It was kind of you to give me that. And then he says, not only that, you guys have provided for me pretty consistently. I went out from you. I did further mission work. You sent me stuff. And even when he was ministering down the road, he hadn't even left Macedonia yet. They were sending him resources. He leaves Macedonia. They're sending him more resources. This church was a generous church who partnered with him in the furtherance of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's one of the reasons I think that it's healthy to embrace your missionaries, people that want to go out and take the word of God to the ends of the earth. I think it's helpful for us. It's like this. If somebody from our congregation said, you know, I want to go to Africa and help start churches. And they stand up here and they talk about, you know, I want to go start churches in Africa. I've got this place God's put on my heart. I want to go there. I want to do this. If they stood up and made an appeal, like, and I need you to partner with me. I'm asking if you would financially fund that. Well, one of the struggles you're going to have is, what do you do now with that? And if you're around church at all much, you're going to hear this often. There will be people who are going out to do things for God. And so you sit back, and one of the things you may think is, if I give you money, how does that benefit me? And what do you think about that kind of attitude? Good, bad? Let's go with bad. Okay, that's a bad idea. You know, like, I'm not giving you anything unless I get out of that. Okay, that's not generous, right? That's not generous. Now you're just purchasing something. So that's not a good thing. But one of the ways you might approach this is, and let's imagine you had 10 people do that. Of all of these things that are offered to me, somebody's doing mission work here, and somebody who's encouraging here, and somebody's counseling kids over here, or whatever it is, where you got this line of people who are going to go out and do the Lord's work, of which of these would I like to invest in a healthy way so that God can do great things through their ministry? So that one day when I'm in heaven, I'll be meeting people from India because I sponsored this missionary, or people from Pakistan because I sponsored this missionary, who are going to come up to me and say, thank you so much for investing in me. That's partnership in ministry. That's what the Philippians got, because they understood that we minister as a community. We minister as a community. You take the fruit of any ministry. So 2 Saturdays ago, we went out to a lake and we baptized 6 people. Now, it wasn't baptizing 600, but you know, it's a ministry thing. So we go out there and you stand around, you watch this, you hear the testimonies of these kind of people, and you think, you know, that's really neat. God's doing some really good stuff, but I'm just not connected to any of that. Right? That's not true. Of the 6 people that I baptized, I did not have a significant impact in anybody's life. Those were 6 people brought to me who were ministered to by other people. They were ministered to by parents, by friends, and by other ministers. I had very little to no responsibility for the decisions they were making and reflecting that day. Don't mistake what we're doing here. This isn't entertainment. It's not a show. And it's not one small group of people doing all the work and you're just sitting back applauding and encouraging them. We're a community of people who, having learned that we need to submit our lives to Jesus Christ, and having committed ourselves to follow him as his disciples, have invited God to transform the world through us. We partner with him and each other so that this will happen. Because we know what happens when Jesus really gets hold of a person. Radical transformation. By way of testimony this morning, would anybody here say that Jesus Christ getting a hold of you has led to a radical transformation in your life? Would anybody say that? I would say, okay, there's a whole lot of people here. Those would be fun conversations. Anybody that raises their hand on that, that would be a fun to like to sit and go, all right, tell me about your life. You know, and it's going to be like, oh, what a train wreck. And then like Jesus stepped in, woo, you know, I'm so glad. That's absolutely true. That's what Jesus does. He radically transforms our lives. When we invest in God's stuff and God's people, we are partnering together to connect people to their Father from whom they've been born broken in relationship in this world. In that, they gain paradise, yes, and they escape the flames of hell, yes, but they gain tangible benefit in this life just as we have. We see families put back together. And by way of testimony, can I say, I know what you don't know. And I know that there are people sitting here right now in this room, who I'm trying not to look at anybody, who I know your family has been put back together because one of you or both of you have submitted your lives to Jesus Christ. And I know stories right now that are just so cool. I wish I could share them. You have to wait for heaven probably for some of those. They're a little weird. But yeah, it's cool. I know too that because of Christ, addictions can be conquered. I've seen it. Addictions to drugs, addictions to sex, addictions to wealth, addictions to stuff. I've seen spiritual poverty turn to spiritual abundance in people's lives. We see people learning to be faithful and morally pure. We see kids learning to follow Jesus Christ, and in doing so, it will spare them the consequences of the sinful choices that many of us made and regret ever having experienced. And when all of this happens and people really learn what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, they reproduce the same fruit. So our investment pays dividends for generations. God's kingdom is worthy of significant investment. That's what the Philippians learned. And Paul tells them something very interesting in verse 17 when he addresses their generosity, which I would say even reflects our generosity. Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And again, now he's trying to be off-putting here. Look, I'm not looking for your money. I'm not asking for your money. Don't hear me on that. But what I am excited about is the fruit that increases to your credit. That is, when you invest, you're blessed. That's what he's telling him. When you invest, you're blessed. That could go on a t-shirt or a coffee mug right there. That's right. So that's not in the Bible, but it's okay. When you invest in the kingdom of God, you're blessed. This is for your benefit. There's a great passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, also written by Paul. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There is something healthy and tangibly beneficial about generous giving. I want us to be a people who give generously to the Lord's work. It is to our benefit. Giving shouldn't be about obligation. You know, like, oh, how much do I have to give to the Lord? I've heard people say stuff like this before, that like, I suspect some things are going really difficult in my life because I haven't been giving to the Lord like I should. Like, wait, did you just say, because you didn't pay God enough money, he's now punishing you in life? Is that what you were just saying? Is it your impression then, if you'll pay him enough, by the way, the owner of the universe, if you'll give him enough money, that at some point he'll go, ooh, now I'll bless you? Is that your understanding of how this works? Because if so, you've got a very warped and sin-filled view of God. That's not how this works. It also shouldn't be. And now we pass a basket here, and we had a big debate about whether we should pass an offering basket, because somebody might be sitting here who doesn't love the Lord, and then the basket would come, and then everybody else is giving money, and they're like, I feel like I should put something in here, and now I just feel guilty. Do we want them to feel guilty? You're like, I can't deal with your heart there. That's on you. But I think it's healthy for you to have the basket come by and to think through, do I want to invest in the kingdom of the Lord? Do I want to invest? Do I want to bountifully, generously give to the Lord? Or am I giving a tip for my meal? Like, I came here, sermon was okay. It's kind of a five-bucker, you know, so you throw that in there and it goes on. So is that how we're going to live? No, we're not going to live that way. That's a horrible way to live. We're supposed to be people who are generously giving to the work of the Lord. It's not about obligation. It is a celebration of God's provision. That's what it is. All you really need is a trip out of this country before you come back and you're a different person. That's why I tell people, you need to go on mission trips to second and third world countries. And then that Wendy's down the road that you always complained about, the next time you go in that Wendy's, you're going to walk in there and you're going to go, this is the most beautiful establishment I've ever seen. You're going to walk into those bathrooms and you're going to go, these are amazing bathrooms. Wow. Look at that toilet. Oh, it's just beautiful. You know, and you're going to walk by the drinking fountain on the way out of the restroom and you're just going to want to stop and just touch it. Like, oh, clean water. Anytime I want to just push this button, clean water just I love this place. You just want to go up to the worker. Can I get you something to eat? Yes. Oh, you're wonderful. I'm just asking you for food and you're giving it to me and it's generally healthy for me. Wow. Yeah, you need to celebrate what God has done for you. God has done so much for us. The problem is we've received so much, we've forgotten how to be grateful. We celebrate God's provision when we give generously. It's a form of worship. Historically, that's what it's always been, too. It's to come together and we're saying, like, I'm worshiping. Lord, I'm giving this because I love you. I'm investing in your work, yes, and I want these great things to happen, yes, but you need to know that I love you, and I'm doing this just as a way to show that I love you. I want to give generously because you know that I love you. It's partnership in ministry. When you partner with Sand Hills Community Church, you are helping in so many ways, helping to start churches, helping the gospel to be spread around the world and locally, helping lives to be transformed. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in this. It's also a stand against materialism that wants to pull you over a waterfall of self-consumption. That is, when you give, it's a stand against the world. Now, some people who give generously, have you ever pulled back to see what you gave last year? You know, you generally see it on your taxes and that kind of thing. Now, and there's this temptation to look at this and go, wow, did we give that much last year? If we had held on to that, we could have bought, you know, that's a dangerous game to play. That's really not what it's about is this. Wow, did we really get to invest that much in the kingdom of God last year? Man, I pray that we could do more this next year because we know that when we invest in the kingdom of God, there's 1,000% return on our investment. And I would say that I know there's a number of people in this congregation that have learned how to live a generous lifestyle of giving materially. And I want to thank you just personally as your pastor. It has been a blessing to us in this church. I will add this as well. I also know that there are a number of people here that you have not allowed God to bring you the freedom that you need in this area. And for you, I would challenge you and just ask you, are you really living a generous lifestyle when it comes to the giving of your resources? Let's go forward. Let's go to verse 18. I've received full payment and more. This is Paul literally saying, look, I've gotten all I need. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This verse is ripe for abuse or ripe for producing fruit in your life. Either one. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I have heard pastors get up, not like in local churches, more televangelist kind of guys, who will come up and plead, like, if you give a certain amount, God will give you a certain amount. And like I heard one guy say, literally, he said this, there was this family that was saving money to buy a house. They'd saved $10,000 for a down payment. They felt like God was leading them to give it to the ministry. They gave it to our ministry, and when they gave it to our ministry, God worked out a situation, they got like a free house. You know, so, and his point was, when you give, God gives you more. All right, let me give you a truth here. When you give money to God's work, that money is gone. That's what happens. You write the check, the money goes away, you won't see it again. That's true, okay? So don't ever think you're like, God's a slot machine. He's not even a lottery card. You know, if you go buy a $2 lottery card, at least you get a buck back. You know, it doesn't work that way. You give God $2, he's like, great, can I have some more? That's kind of how that works with God. What the verse does say is this, those who live generously and give generously, investing in God's stuff, there is an exponential fruit that goes on and on that when you get to eternity is going to bless you like you never thought. And you're like, if I'd known that, I would have given so much more to the Lord's work. Yeah, okay, that's a truth. Here's another truth. When you give, God takes care of you. Are you going to have the best house? No, there's no promise of that. But will you have shelter? Yeah, you'll have shelter. Am I going to be able to eat? Yeah, you'll be able to eat. Am I going to be able to eat filet mignon? Probably not often, but you'll have food and clothing and eternal friends and the pleasure of your God. I don't know what that's worth to you. It's worth a good bit to me. Live a lifestyle of generosity, following the example of the Philippians, and like Paul, in the process, learning true contentment. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you because I think we need to be reminded of this. And even looking at this Philippian church that gave so generously, as we think about it, they probably had comparatively much less than we have today. And yet you used their generosity to push forward the gospel beyond their borders. Lord, may we be a people who embrace a generous lifestyle of giving, not because we'll get back from God, but because we want to see a return on this investment that is eternal, and we realize you and your work are worth every penny. In your holy name, amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.